They ever confused God with Jesus. And I got convicted about it, so I quit carrying it around with me. Now I'll speak to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to talk to you about the victorious Christian life. Victory upon victory, I call this. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 10. Actually, the whole chapter we'll be looking at to some degree, but beginning in verse 10, Paul said, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the one the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which are or which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul's talking here about living victoriously. I don't know if you remember Bob and Gail Huffman, who came here and presented their ministry many, many years ago, and they were in France for almost 50 years. Gail's still there. Bob died of pancreatic cancer a couple of years ago, and Gail continues there, and one of the men that they led to Christ is now pastor of the church there, and the church has actually grown even more, and God is blessed, and we continue to support that ministry. But their life's verse, when Bob was my assistant pastor down in Dalton, Georgia in 1960 through 63, and they said when they were going to France, he said, their verse is going to be 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." That was their last verse. Well, Paul experienced many adversities, you know that. Paul experienced many disappointments. Paul experienced a lot of personal attacks, some from the Jews from which he was converted, some from Christians that were upset with his ministry, and yet we do not get a sense of defeat in his letters. When you read his letters, you don't get the impression, you know, woe is me. He saw his life as triumphant, although he occasionally listed some of the difficulties, like being stoned and shipwrecked and arrested. His focus was upon God's greatness. His focus was upon the souls who trusted Christ. And his focus was upon the personal victories that he sees happening in all the churches. The word triumph's an interesting word. Triumbuo, it is. A word the Greeks used to celebrate in song and dance the god of wine, Bacchus. So every time they had a great big banquet and they had a lot of wine to drink and they got intoxicated, this was supposed to be to honor their god Bacchus. So Paul brings this word over into the New Testament under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I think, to show that he is intoxicated with the Son of God and not with the wine of the world. That Christ is central to him. So it is a word of celebration. Paul celebrated who Christ was. Paul celebrated the Creator's work. Paul celebrated his own call to preach. And Paul celebrated the grace of God. So the word in the New Testament, triumph, triumbuo, it can mean to cause to triumph. So for Paul, the Lord was the one that was behind his victorious living. He drew all of his strength for that. And then it also means to triumph, focusing on the actual event of triumphing. Paul knew his part in victorious living was submission to the Lord's will. That was his part. And then thirdly, to celebrate a triumph. So Paul saw his celebration as a testimony to both the saved and the lost. He mentions that in the passage here. So there are numerous principles in this passage that are associated with victorious living, and today and tonight, and if we don't finish into next week, I want to look at those. First of all, let's put down this principle, which is absolutely essential in victorious living. Forgiving others is essential to one's personal victory. Forgiving others. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Paul is recounting here. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, he reprimanded them because they had somebody living in incest in the church, and the church was doing nothing about it. You know? A lot of churches today that have people in their membership that are living together out of wedlock, people in the membership who have aborted children. And of course, what they say is, well, we love everybody. Love is not the issue. Obedience is the issue. So when you love people, you encourage them to obey the Word of God. You don't pat them on the back for being disobedient, you know. And so that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to see. In 1 Corinthians, he told the church, he said, look, if you love this guy, then you need to hold him accountable. You need to make him, you need to discipline him. And you need to let the church know what's happening there and have the church to act against him. So they did that. And he reminds them in verses 1 through 8 of the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, but look, you did the right thing when you put him under discipline. You did the right thing for reprimanding him for living in incest and fornication. You did the right thing, but now you're not acting like you've forgiven him. So now what I want to do is I want to reprimand you for not forgiving him and acting toward him like you forgave him. It appears that he's gone through the process. It appears that he wants to be reconciled. So now, if I forgive him, then you forgive him. And if you forgive him, I'll forgive him. And he said, let's put this man back into the fellowship of the church. So Paul reminds them to forgive the man who was under discipline for fornication. Obviously, the man cooperated with the disciplinary process. And the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, 1 Corinthians, talks about the disciplinary process leading to reconciliation. So unforgiving people are going to carry with them built-in opposition to victory. So if you're an unforgiving person, you're going to be carrying around with you all the time built-in opposition to victory. You're not going to live a victorious life. You have some of God's blessings, and you'll experience some good things, but you're not going to have that sense of absolute victory in your life because you're an unforgiving person. Unforgiving people can't be. So first of all, forgive those who seek it legitimately. Forgive those who seek it legitimately. And I think the man here in the Corinthian church, I think he did that. Otherwise, Paul would not be reprimanding the church for not acting in a loving way toward him. Remember, they have godly sorrow. They have admitted the sin. They have repented of the sin. They have confessed the sins to the right persons. And they have forsaken the sinful act thereafter. So now reconciliation can occur. Forgive those who seek it legitimately. But listen to this one. Forgive those who refuse to seek reconciliation. And that will be the majority of the people who wrong you. Almost nobody seeks biblical reconciliation. No church preaches it, hardly, that I know of. So these people continue under the pressure of the unconfessed sin. Now, they'll never admit it. They'll smile at you and they'll say, God is so wonderful and we are so blessed and isn't it wonderful to serve Jesus and we carry our King James Bible and we comb our hair right and keep it cut and we wear dresses and they'll tell you all the great things that they do. But one of the things that they won't tell you is what the Bible tells you, and that is that if you continue to fail to confess sin, you carry that burden all the time. You carry it all the time. And a lot of people carry the burden of unconfessed sin, and they experience pressure, and they know they're under pressure, but they don't even realize or admit that it's because they won't deal with sin and seek forgiveness. But when you extend forgiveness that is not asked for, what you have done is going to lead yourself to greater blessings from the Lord. First of all, you've obeyed God's Word. God's Word says, forgive them that sin against you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So you've obeyed God's Word. Obedience is the first step. Secondly, you've released any shackles tying you to the offending person. you've released any shackles tying you to the offending person. The longer you're bitter at somebody for wronging you, the longer you think about all the bad things they did, the longer you mull it over in your mind, then the more like them you become. You become shackled by their refusal to deal with their sin. So the word forgive actually comes from a Greek word that means to release, not to hold on to. So by extending forgiveness that's not asked for, you have done several things leading to more of God's blessings on your life. First of all, you have obeyed God's word, it says to forgive, and then you have released any shackles binding you to the offending person. Thirdly, you have gladly forfeited the tendency of the old nature to take revenge. You have gladly forfeited the tendency of the old nature to take revenge. Here's an interesting principle that's popped into my mind. I don't know whether the Holy Spirit gave it to me or I just thought of it. I'll credit the Holy Spirit with it. But I was studying this the other day by a mountain stream, and it popped into my mind. What you forgive needs no further action. Now, other people may need to take action, but you don't. What you forgive needs no further action. I said, boy, that's really good. I'll write that down and share it with the people. So, one of the things you've done whenever you forgive is you've gladly forfeited the tendency of the old nature to take revenge. And then number four, here's another thing. You have prevented the growth in your life of the root of bitterness. You have prevented in the growth in your life of the root of bitterness. Now, I'm not going to look up each of these verses, but I'm going to read these slowly enough so you can write them down and do a little Bible study on your own. Ready for these? Bitterness sours one's life. Acts 8:33. Bitterness sours one's life. Acts 8:33. Again, bitterness leads to slander, Romans 3:14. Bitterness leads to slander, Romans 3:14. Again, bitterness should be put off, Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness should be put off. Remember the put off, put on passage Paul talks there about? Ephesians 4:31. So first of all, bitterness sours one's life, Acts 8:33. Secondly, bitterness leads to slander, Romans 3:14. Thirdly, bitterness should be put off, Ephesians 4:31. And fourth, bitterness troubles the person who has it, Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness troubles the person who has it. I've never met a bitter person who didn't appear to be troubled. Bitterness troubles the person who has it. Hebrews 12:15. Again, bitterness interferes with enjoying God's grace. Bitterness interferes with enjoying God's grace. Hebrews 12:15. So bitterness troubles the person who has it, Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness interferes with enjoying God's grace, Hebrews 12:15. And then last of all, bitterness spreads quickly to others, defiling them as well. Bitterness spreads quickly to others, defiling them as well, Hebrews 12:15. Need any of them repeated? Did you get them all? Anybody need them repeated? Okay. So we're looking now at things that you can do, you as a believer, by extending forgiveness that people do not ask for when they've offended you and they refuse to ask for it. By extending your forgiveness, you have done several things. Number one, you've obeyed God's word. Number two, you have released any shackles between you and the offending person. Number three, you have gladly forfeited the tendency of the old nature to take revenge. And fourth, you have prevented the growth in your life of the root of bitterness. And we said, bitterness sours one's life, Acts 8:33. Bitterness leads to slander, Romans 3:14. Bitterness should be put off, Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness troubles the person who has it, Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness interferes with enjoying God's grace, Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness spreads quickly to others, defiling them as well, Hebrews 12:15. Number five, you have left yourself in the position to be in charge of the reconciliation process. You have left yourself in the position to be in charge of the reconciliation process. Matthew 5:24, the offending person goes to the offended person. And the standard for determining which one did the offending is the Word of God, whichever one of them disobeyed God's Word. Matthew 5:24. 1 Corinthians 7:11, the woman who leaves comes back to the husband she left. That's reconciliation. So when reconciliation occurs, you come back to the place where the offense took place. That's where you come. Remember, we had a young man I had to put under discipline and terminate as a staff member. And we tried to contact him, and he kept hiding and all that. And finally heard that he went to a church down in Saratoga, went forward, and got it right. I said, you can't do that. You got to come back here where you wronged the church. And where you violated the trust the church put, this is where you got to come to set it right. You can't go to some unknown altar somewhere and get it right. It just doesn't work that way. If a woman's going to be reconciled to her husband, she has to go back to that husband. She can't be reconciled to somebody else and be reconciled to that husband. It's got to be that husband. So you've left yourself in the position, whenever you extend forgiveness without us being asked for, you've left yourself in the position to be in charge of the reconciliation process. Then number six, you have had a victory. When you refuse to get back at somebody, refuse to take revenge, and you extend forgiveness even when it's not asked for, you have had a victory that leads to multiples of other spiritual victories. You have had a victory that leads to multiples of other spiritual victories. You see, refusal to forgive produces spiritual impotence, which leads to immune deficiency when it comes to fighting spiritual battles. So refusal to forgive produces spiritual impotence, which leads to immune deficiency in fighting other spiritual battles. Forgiving opens to oneself the floodgates of God's grace, enabling one to gain victories in all other areas of his life. So in the 2 Corinthians 2 chapter, there are numerous principles for living the victorious life. The first one is, forgiving others is absolutely essential to one's personal victory in all areas of life. So just refuse to harbor bitterness. The second thing I want to point out to you, being obedient is essential to one's personal victory. Being obedient is essential to one's personal victory. Paul uses an interesting Greek word here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." You talk to people and they'll say, "Well, I'm obedient. Well, what is the proof? What's the evidence? What are the specifics?" Paul uses this word proof. It's an interesting word. It's the word bakeme, which to know means to know something because you have put it under trial, which means to know something because the evidence is overwhelming, which means to know something because it represents a specific specimen of obedience. So evidently, even in Paul's day, there were those who talked the talk without walking the walk. So he says, I want the proof as to whether you be obedient in all things. Now the word obedience, a common New Testament word, one of the standard words, but it focuses, there are a couple of different words. This one focuses more beyond the act. Instead of looking at the individual act as an obedient act, it focuses on the attitude. The word is hupekoos. And here's what it means. It means to be voluntarily submitting your ear to the sound. So the idea here is giving ear, listening, being attentive with the intent to comply. That's the idea behind it. So implied in this is submissive to the point of hearing with the intent to comply. Now there are a lot of people who hear sounds, but they have either a problem decoding the meaning of the sound, or they decode the meaning but rebel against it and decide to do what they want to do on their own anyway. So Paul says here that I need to know the proof of whether you be obedient, notice this, in all things. So evidently there was a problem in Paul's day with people who compartmentalized the Bible. Well, I'll obey this part, but not this part. I'll obey this part. And yeah, I don't mind serving the Lord on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, those are my days, and I'm going to do, you know, what I want. Compartmentalization. So the people that compartmentalize, they only obey what they choose to obey as opposed to what God says to obey. So it is in the area of total obedience that rebels seek to provide what is to them a meaningful substitute for complying with what God said to do. And by the way, the satanic pattern, this is always the satanic pattern, starts in the Garden of Eden. The satanic pattern is to mix error with some truth, to make the error more palatable. Now, if you listen to the presidential debates, you recognize that our president is exceptionally skillful at that, mixing enough truth with the error to make you want to think that maybe the error should be acceptable too. So it's in this area of total obedience, Paul says, that rebels will seek to provide what is to them a meaningful substitute. A good example in the Old Testament is King Saul, who was specifically told to go in, destroy the Amalekites, take no captives, bring back no spoil. King Saul wanted to sacrifice the fruit of his disobedience to God's clear word. He wanted to sacrifice that to the Lord. And you know, the interesting thing about rebels is there's always some good area in their lives. Disobedient people always have some area in their lives they're obeying to try to give their lives a little bit more acceptability to those who want to do what God says to do. Samuel responded to what Saul did. He said, you know, if you really obey God, then why do I hear sheep and oxen? He said, don't you know that to obey is better than sacrifice? And we're later told that when God had decided to remove the kingdom from Saul, the reason he gave is that you have not obeyed my word. That's the reason he gave. You see, God accepts no substitutes, no matter how good they are, for obedience. He just doesn't do it. Many church rebels who turn on their pastor, turn on their church, and act against God-appointed authority, they may be faithful in church attendance, they may even be tithers, they may even have a generally good history with that congregation. But at this particular point, they have become absolute rebels against what God clearly teaches. You know, rebellion is still wrong even if it is attached to an otherwise cooperative lifestyle. Shall I repeat that? Rebellion is still wrong even if it is attached to an otherwise cooperative lifestyle. So if one disobeys God, he automatically forfeits God's administration of his supportive grace in other areas which require personal victory. It's amazing the number of people. We talked this morning about two types of praying in the adult Sunday school class. One is demand praying. And usually that comes from people who are not serving the Lord, not living for the Lord, and suddenly a crisis comes into their lives that they have not been able to handle with normal human effort, like all the other things they've been doing. And so they come to God and they demand of God, my child is sick, he may die, and you're a loving God, and I believe in God, and I believe in your son, and you need to save my child, you need to heal my child. And how do we know whether or not a prayer request is a demand or a request? And the answer is how we respond when God doesn't give us what we ask for. If God doesn't give us what we ask for, and we go on serving the Lord, and we don't attack the Lord, and we continue to love Him and witness for Him, then it was a request. But if we condemn God, attack God, blame God, it was a demand. And I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but creatures have no demand rights to the Creator. We don't have those rights. So we come to Him. And the other type of praying is welfare praying, where the individual doesn't serve the Lord, doesn't tie to his church, doesn't try to win souls, doesn't read his Bible, doesn't have prayer time, comes in the midst of a crisis, and then he wants to be put on the church prayer list where godly people pray on a regular basis so he can try to benefit from something he didn't earn. Welfare praying. I know that none of us would ever be guilty of that, but there are people out there who do this stuff. God simply does not support, nor does He bless our disobedience. It just doesn't happen. So, principles for victorious living. Number one, forgiving others is essential to one's personal victory. You have to be a forgiving person. And then number two, being obedient is essential to one's personal victory. And I got time to introduce you to number three, but I'm not going to develop it. I'm just going to introduce you to it because there are a lot of subparts to it. Number three, being alert to satanic devices is essential to personal victory. Being alert to satanic devices is essential to personal victory. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, do you remember the series of messages that I preached on the wiles of the devil? It seems to me like we covered maybe like 30 or 40, and there are a lot more in the Bible. They're all through the Bible, you know, methods and techniques that he used. But there are many satanic devices that we didn't cover during that series in the wiles of the devil. The phrase here, lest Satan should get an advantage, the Greek word is associated with covetousness. It's also associated with fraudulent gain. In one of the Greek dictionaries it says, to have more, to gain a greater part, to be superior to excel over, to surpass, to overreach in any area in order to gain a personal advantage. Pleonectuo. Interesting Greek word. It was used outside of the New Testament to refer to a military group that surreptitiously gained ground in an area that had belonged to the enemy so that they could get an advantage in launching their attack. We used that technique when we went into Kuwait. We took a group of SEALs and dropped them off about 5 miles from the coast, and they swam underwater and got into a small village in Kuwait, took that village and used that as an exercising point to launch more attacks against Saddam Hussein. An advantage. We don't want Satan to get an advantage. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. And here the word for devices is a different word. Remember when we talked about this in Ephesians chapter 6, the Greek word was methodeia, the word from which we get methods. And they referred to machinations, to evil plots and plans, or good plots and plans, but anyway, some well-organized approach. Here the word translated devices is the word noema, which refers specifically to the mind, to the intellect, to the thought, to the process of mentally devising a plan with a predetermined outcome. That's the idea behind it. So learning how the enemy thinks is a powerful way to learn how the enemy will act. So to keep the devil from gaining ground in our lives, we must know how the devil gains ground. And that way we can set up our defense. So I'm not going to repeat the things that I covered in that series on the wiles of the devil. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you number one, and I want you to think about number one between now and tonight. The number one way that Satan seeks to undermine what we're doing for the Lord is he seeks to alter the way God's people think. You see, if he can change your thinking, he can change the outcomes. So alter the way God's people think. A lot of people read the Bible, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They just read it and say, well, I had my devotions today. Remember in early America, I recently was reading the history of the founding of our country, and one of the things that was fascinating to me, the first thing that was fascinating to me, is when we had no money in the early days of our country, the main commodity that you exchanged was whiskey. And you got people to work by guaranteeing them so many ounces of whiskey. That's how the railroads were laid across our country later. But interestingly enough, during those early years, particularly during the first 50 to 60 years, if you take the period of time preceding the founding and immediately after the founding, many more people read the Bible, even if they had never made a profession of faith. Almost all farming families read the Bible together. And many more people went to church, even if they had made no profession of faith. They just thought it was a good thing to be in church and hear what the preacher said. I remember years ago when we sued the state of Kentucky, one of the state assemblymen bought me a book, which was a fascinating book. The title of the book was They Preached Liberty. And in that book, the author had simply gone through and taken the sermons from pulpits across the country just prior to the Revolution, and the preachers actually preached the importance of separating from England and standing on what the Word of God said as opposed to what the King said. And it's fascinating, because nowadays, if I get up here and start preaching to you about certain people running for office, the IRS says they can remove the tax-exempt status of our church. Well, I personally don't believe they have the right to grant it, but that's another battle to fight. But what I want you to see, when we come back tonight, we're going to pick up on this one, alter the way God's people think, because if I can change the way you think, and by the way, that's the purpose of these debates between our presidential candidates, to change the way you think about each candidate. So be alert to that. But Satan wants to change the way you think. There are a lot of books written about this. A lot of good people have written books about the battle for the mind. Tim LaHaye wrote the book, The Battle for the Mind. Others have written books about Satan's use of our mental processes and all of that. So when we come back tonight, what I want to focus on, this thing here about altering the way God's people think. There are other devices, I'm going to give you about four or five of them, but I really want to focus on that one, because if you aren't thinking scripturally, you will not act scripturally. That's the whole point. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for saving us. We pray for those who are traveling this week, particularly for Lorraine as she goes to Canada, and then for others that are not here this morning. We pray for your safety on them, for them as they travel. We pray also today for us as we hear the Word of God this morning, and as the Spirit of God prompts our hearts and minds, may we respond during the invitation when the altar is open, as the Spirit of God tells us to respond. And Lord, we thank you that we have a word from you. We have your love letter to us. We have the book that gives us all the answers. We have the book that offers us many basic solutions to life's problems, and how foolish we would be to ignore a book that has the answers and the solutions. So touch our hearts now this morning during the invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.